Revelation 14, 6 through 13. This morning we're going to take a look at three angels and their message. We've seen a lot of angels in Revelation so far as we've been going through this long series, doing lots of things. But this morning we're going to look at three angels, each of which has a message of its own to declare. And I want you to see these angels as something like a town crier. If you remember the old town criers that would go through the town with a bell and they go, hear ye, and they'd have a message to proclaim. We can see these angels in that kind of light if you want to. So we're going to get straight into this and then we're going to seek to apply this and to continue to look at what our vision as a church is. So eyes down to chapter 14. Verses 6 and 7 says this: "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" You can't really get much clearer than that. You can't get much clearer than the message this angel has to proclaim: fear God and worship him. It's a very simple message that he has. He's not come preaching. He hasn't come teaching. There's no doctrine here. It is a simple call to fear God. And the reason it comes with such clarity and such urgency is because it is, if you like, the last call, the final call, to obey God, to do what is written in the scriptures, because the time is coming when God is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And so this message is very clear: fear God. There's several things that we see in this passage. Although it's a simple declaration of what we're to do, there is doctrine in here. The first thing you see there in verse 7 is that there is a God who is to be feared. Fear God. There's a God who is to be feared. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So straight away what we're seeing is this distinction that we see time and time again in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see time and time again as we continue, and even this morning, is that there are simply two groups of people. There are those who fear God, and they are referred to in Revelation as the saints. And there are those who are fools, and they are earth dwellers. So the writer to the Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you're not fearing God, you're a fool, and you're despising wisdom and instruction. And we'll see the destiny of fools very clearly this morning. So we learn firstly from this angel that there is a God to be feared. The second thing we see there is that this God is worthy of all glory. It says, "Fear God and give him glory." He is altogether wonderful. He is altogether glorious. He is the Lord of lords. His Son Jesus is the King of kings. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He made it all. He knows it all. He made you, and he is worthy of all glory. The second thing that we see is that the reason we should fear him and give him glory is because, the third thing, because of those things, he is imminently going to judge us. So we need to see that he is holy and just. Fear God and give him glory, 1 and 2 points. Third point, the hour of his judgment has come. This is a God who is going to judge, therefore he is a judge, therefore he is just and holy. So not only is he to be feared, not only is he glorious, he is just and holy, and he is a just and holy judge. And fourthly, we need to know that we must worship him alone. It says, worship him at the end of verse 7, him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And everything we've seen so far, particularly in the last couple of chapters, has been that everybody worships somebody. And if you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, the true and living God, you'll be worshiping someone else. And the earth dwellers, those who are foolish, do just that. And the point of this final call, if you like, from this angel is quite simply worship God. There's no point worshipping anything else because God is the creator, and therefore he created everything else. Why would you worship that which has been created when you can worship the creator? So fear God. So there is a God to be feared. He is worthy of all glory. We should worship him because he's going to judge us. He's holy and just. And we should worship him because he is the creator. And I think that is the call to each one of us this very morning as well. It is potentially, I don't want to be morbid and gloomy on a pretty dull and wet morning, but it is potentially, we just don't know, it is potentially the last call that we will have to hear that warning. You, I'm looking around, you all know doctrine, you all know teaching, you've all heard preaching, you've heard lots and lots and lots of it, but some of you still don't fear God. Some of you still don't worship God. And I heard somebody say this week, I was talking to them, and they said, well, I'll do that maybe when I'm 90. I've got a life to live. I've got lots to do. I'll do that when I'm on my deathbed. Friend, you don't know that you're going to live to 90. You don't even know that you're going to live to get out of the door this morning. You don't even know that Jesus isn't going to come again any minute to judge, to do exactly what he says. So this is the final call. Fear God. It's not yet too late. It's not yet too late. The gospel call is still open. There is still an opportunity today. But you don't know how long you have left. You really don't. And if you're thinking, well, I've got a lot of life to live and I'm going to be on going for ever and ever and ever and I'll, you know, maybe I'll get round to that someday. The Bible says you're a fool. Simply and plainly. Second message from the second angel. We read this in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So Babylon, we've seen as we looked at the beast, Babylon really is symbolic of corrupt, wicked, godless nations, that which seeks to lead people astray from the true and living God. And one of the comments I made was that Babylon really is representative of all corrupt, wicked nations, leaders and rulers of all time. So you know, think of Nero, who would have, these people were in such fear of. And then you go through the ages up to today, Babylon represents those nations, that which is against God. Those who are associated and pleased to associate with the beast. But there's a brief cry of triumph in this verse, isn't there? This is a cry of triumph. All that which is against God, all that which is godless, tyrannical and wicked has fallen. We might think that the world is winning. We might think that the godless are winning. But in the economy of God, in the context of eternity, they're fallen. They're done. Look at the one who terrorizes the church. Look at Babylon's work. Go back to chapter 11. We've looked at this, but let's just remind ourselves. Chapter 11, that Babylon hates the church. Wicked, godless rulers hate the church. The world hates the church, and it certainly hates the Jesus that the church proclaims. Look at chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. This is Babylon. "When they have finished their testimony," that's the prophets representing the church, "then the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them," the church, "and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies," the church's dead bodies, "will lie in the street of the great city," and that symbolically is called Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt, "where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies," the church's dead bodies, "and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth," there's the earth dwellers, the wicked, the foolish, "they will rejoice over the dead church and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets," representing the church, "had been a torment to the earth dwellers." And we see them again in chapter 13, verses 4 and 8. "They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?'" And down in verse 8, "All who dwell on earth, the earth dwellers, will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So Babylon is representative of this beast, and the whole world is going after it and despising those who are Christians. Then we get to the third angel and its message, and we read this in verses 9 to 11. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Friends, now it gets personal. And this is one of the difficulties with preaching in the way I preach, what we call expository preaching, preaching verse by verse. We can't avoid it when it gets difficult. I could skip over this, but you'd see right through me. Because we're dealing with hell, and we're dealing with those who are going there. And Revelation is going to have a lot more to say about hell and those who are going there. I'm going to be very brief this morning and introduce it. But I'm going to give you enough, I hope, to lead into where I want to take this from an application point of view. It's really important that we distinguish between the saints and the earth dwellers. We've been doing that, haven't we? And hopefully you've got that. The saints are those who are Christians. You're a saint if you're a Christian, okay? You're a saint. And if you're following Jesus, trusting in him, if you've been born again, and you're living your life following the Lamb in the way we've seen, saw that a couple of weeks ago from the first few verses of chapter 14, then you're a saint. If you're not following Jesus, then you're an earth dweller. And I think the thing all of us need to remember is, before we get too proud and on our high horse, all of us need to remember that all of us were earth dwellers at one point. Before you were a saint, you were an earth dweller. You were going in your own direction, along your own road, following your own destiny, worshipping your own gods, worshipping yourself, and then it's only by the Holy Spirit working in your life that you have become a saint. It's all of grace so that no one can boast. But there is a distinction, isn't there? Even in this building this morning, with only a few of us in this morning, there is a distinction between those who are saints and going to Mount Zion, heaven, where we've been looking at, and those who are earth dwellers and going to this place of great torment. I don't know about you, but I find, even as a saint, I find it's easy to be an earth dweller. Because dwelling on earth with all of earth's twinkling lights and enticing things is really quite nice. It's quite alluring, isn't it? There's a lot that the earth has to offer that is kind of tempting and shiny, and it's so easy to go after it, and it's easy to be an earth dweller. It's easy to want to go after that which the beast has to offer, that which is within this corrupt Babylon, if you like. It's easy to be an earth dweller. It does make life much more straightforward to be an earth dweller, to walk along not having a Jesus badge draped around your neck, not carrying your cross and following him. It's easier, isn't it, just to ditch all that and to say, no, I'm just going to, maybe I'll do that one day, I'm just going to go my own way. But you see, what we're seeing right here this morning is the fact that there is a terrible price to reject Jesus and the offer of the gospel. There is a terrible price to pay to reject what the angel is saying, the first angel, fear God and give him glory. You see, the thing is this very clearly, very simply this morning. If your sin, the results of your dwelling on earth, your activity against God, anti-Christ if you like, your sin, of which we all are sinners by nature, your sin must be borne by yourself if you're not going to take that to Jesus, who bore the sin of the saints on the cross. If sin is not dealt with by Christ on the cross, you will deal with your sin forever and ever and ever, on and on, after you've died. And you have too been given a try and get too confusing here, but effectively a body as well with which to suffer in this place. Just look down at verse 10. It talks of those who worship the beast, that is earth dwellers, that is all of what we were all like before we were saints and what you are like if you are not a saint. It says this of earth dwellers, verse 10, that they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What is the wine of God's wrath? It is the relentless fury of God against our sin. The relentless fury of God against our sin. We don't get this. We would rather pass over this stuff because we simply don't get the heat of God's fury. And we don't get how evil sin is and how pure God is. Sometimes people say, I've been saved. And I look at the majority of you in the room this morning and you'd say, I've been saved. But I wonder if I was to say to you, what have you been saved from? What would you answer? Saved from my sin. I've been saved from my guilt. I've been saved from myself. Friends, this passage tells us very clearly that you've been saved from God himself. You've been saved from the white, hot fury and wrath of Almighty God. We don't get that, though. But there is a man who did get that. He got it fully and perfectly. His name is Jesus. Of course, Jesus gets the white-hot fury of God's wrath because Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He himself knows the holiness of God, the purity of God, and he himself knows the fury of God as God against sin and evil. And he himself knows, therefore, exactly what it is to be offended by evil and to have to deal justly and in a holy way with that which is evil, namely earth dwellers. But God so loved the world that he needed to do something about this, because not only is God holy and just, he is a God of infinite love and mercy. And so back in eternity, in the economy of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully God, agreed, I will come to earth as a man. I will live as one of them. I will not sin. I will be without sin. But I will take the cup of wrath for them. Just switch into the Gospels. You can go to any of the Gospels for this, but I'm just going to go to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Just before Jesus is arrested, he goes, and after he's had the institute the Lord's Supper, he goes to the Mount of Olives with his disciples to pray. And in Luke 22, verse 41, we read these things. Luke 22, 41, it says, he withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What cup is that? It's the same cup that is being talked about in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, the wine of God's wrath, which without Jesus you will drink yourself. And he knew, did Jesus, the full horror of the white-hot fury of God. He knew what he was going to face as he took that cup, to drink that cup in our place. That this is what it says. Verse 42, be nevertheless not my will but yours be done. And there appealed to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 44, being in agony. And that word agony is not just like agony, it's delirium. It's absolute horror. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's what the cup of God's fury did to Jesus Christ in the garden as he prayed, if it be possible, please, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, the Son of the living God was in agony and torment, sweating drops of blood because he knew fully well what it was to face the wrath of God. And he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because God, Father God, you have a bunch of people. We'll call them the church. That we want to prepare as a bride to be with me on Mount Zion. And the only way that's possible is if I take the cup and drink it on their behalf. Why would you want to drink the cup of God's wrath this morning? You might say, well, why are you even preaching that this morning? I'm preaching it, friends, because Jesus took it for you, that you might put your trust and your faith in him, that he might deal with your sin on that cross so that you don't have to deal with that in hell forever and ever. Two brief things regarding this place, this destiny of the wicked. Let me just tell you briefly something of the physical discomfort of hell, which we see in the text. This is verses 10 and 11. The cup speaks of being tormented with burning pain. That's the penalty of sin. The burning pain of hell. Fire and sulfur. A penalty which Christians no longer have to pay, thanks to Jesus. I mean, even if you just think of the physical pain of the Lord Jesus on the cross, in the searing heat of the Middle Eastern midday sun, the pain of the chemicals going through his muscles as he hung on the cross, just burning up outside and inside. The heat which caused him to cry out from the cross, I thirst. Let alone what he would experience as the full wrath of God was poured out upon him. Literally burning. Hell is hot. And there's no relief. There's no cold tap. Your thirst will be unquenchable. And it won't be satisfied. What about the smell? There's fire and sulfur. Hell reeks of decay and putrefaction. And that is the aroma, the stench that you will be faced with forever and a day. So not only will you be screaming out for a drink, for relief, you'll just be gagging with the stench of sulfur, putrefaction. Let me tell you something of the mental discomfort of hell. It says there that these who go there are tormented. They have no rest day or night. There's an absence of peace and calm in this place, a peace and calm which leads to horror and regret. And the regret some of you will face is quite simply, why didn't I hear the message of the angel on the 23rd of September 2018? Why didn't I heed the gospel call that Jesus has done all of this and I needn't have done that? The horror and the regret of an everlasting hell is what the Bible talks about. It says that this goes on day and night. I find that interesting because heaven is eternity and it's described as a place where there is no day and night. But in hell, although it's outside of the bounds of time, there is, I think, a sense of the never-endingness of the forever and ever. You can't go to sleep and get some relief from your discomfort. You can't wake up and get some relief from your nightmares. You're just going to have an awareness that it's going on and on and on forever and ever. The cross is here for us right now. The free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still open, but it won't be forever. And the consequences of rejecting that even now are terrible. Why would you want to drink the wrath of God's fury? Why would you want to have that poured eternally down your neck when Jesus Christ drunk it to the end, the last dregs of it on your behalf, as you put your trust and your faith right now in that Jesus, and you escape the reality of hell? There'll be more to say on these awful things as we go through the rest of our series in Revelation. But I want you to keep those things in mind, and I want them to be a driver, because I want to finish off with application. Why do people come to Dismaptist Church? I think one of the reasons people come to Dismaptist Church is that they know they have a place here. They know they have a place. One of the things I love about this church is that I can stand up here week by week and look out, and 80% of you are sat in exactly the same seats that you were sat in when I came 6.5 years ago. One of the things that's really interesting, every week we clear this space up, and we have kids come in, and the chairs are put away. And yet, one of the things that's really good to hear week after week is, let's put Cedric's back chair back. You know, Cedric's got the armchairs there. We know where Cedric's seat is. Let's get that one back. We know that people like Cedric have a place in this church. And it's wonderful to know that each of us, I think, know, whether we're saints or earth dwellers, we know that we have a place in this church. But I was talking to somebody this week, and they said, I know I've got a place in this church, but I'm not entirely sure that I have a purpose in this church. I know my place, I know my seat, I know where I can go, but I'm not entirely convinced that I have a purpose here. And that's really difficult to hear as a pastor. It's really hard to hear that. You will agree with me, won't you, that we want this town to know that it has a place and a purpose. We want this town that we live in to know that it has a place and a purpose when its place and purpose is lived out in faith. We want them to know that they have a place and a purpose with us on Mount Zion, part of that 144,000 on that day, that they have a place and a purpose and a destiny there, not to hell, if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want them to know that until we all get to heaven, there is a place for them here to be rooted and built up in the love of God and in the strength of his name. And we want them to know that not only do they have that kind of place where they can be rooted and built up, but they can have a purpose here as they see their lives and the lives of their brothers and sisters transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, living out our lives in love for one another and in love for Christ Jesus. So here's my question to you, in light of what we've just seen concerning hell from this book of Revelation, and in light of what we've seen in the last couple of weeks of the glorious vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, here's my question: how many people from Dis, and let's include the town of Roydon as well, because we're kind of bang in the middle of the two areas, aren't we? How many people from Dis and Roydon do you want to see in our church every week, living out their place and their purpose in the kingdom of God, knowing that their final destiny is not hell, but is Mount Zion? How many? I mean, all of them? Don't we want all of them? I mean, how many are there in the village of Roydon and the town of Dis? Add them together, there's a population of about 10,000 people. 10,000 people. How many of those are born-again Christians, living their lives full on for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who knows? God does. But I don't reckon it's very many. There might be a lot of people in a church this morning, but how many people sitting in churches this morning Even if there's 700-800 people, which there probably is in a church this morning, how many of the people in the pews this morning are earth dwellers? And how many are saints? How many do we want to know their place and purpose in the kingdom of God? In light of what we've read this morning concerning their destiny to hell, I want as many as possible. They say, they being experts in these matters, they say that for revival to be in a town or a city, 10% of the population need to be full-on Jesus followers. 10% is what they say for revival to be in a town or a city. Can you imagine what this town would look like if 10% were born again, fully committed Christians in church week by week, scattering day by day to tell others the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what that would do on the Richter scale of heaven if 1,000 people in Disson Royden, and I know you all come from other places as well, and that's great, and this just ripples out depending upon where you live, but we're here in Dis this morning with Royden just over there. If there are 1,000 born again people fully knowing their place and their purpose in the economy and the kingdom of God, what would that do? 10%, 1,000 people. For that sort of thing to happen, we couldn't do that on our own as a church. That would need all the churches in town to get real, to get on board with the true gospel, to stop, you know, tinkering with the peripheries, to keep Jesus the main thing, which is what we've been saying our vision needs to be. To preach and proclaim him, it would need everybody in the town to be on board with that. We couldn't do that on our own. But what if, as a church, we were to say, maybe our part towards the 10% could be 1%. 100 people in this town, knowing their place and their purpose and their destiny in Jesus Christ through faith in him alone. 100 people who have come from death to life, woven into an eternal family that is moving in the purposes of God. 1% of our community, 100 people. Do you know what? By my counting, if we take the regular congregation of born-again Christians that are part of this church, we're already one-third of the way there. We already have one-third of 1% of Dis worshipping with us in our church week by week. But imagine if it was not 33, but 100. Maybe you don't agree with that. Maybe you think, well, the kingdom of God shouldn't be about numbers and percentages. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make 10% of the nations Christian. He said, just go and do it. Yeah, of course he did. God's sovereign. He'll do what he wants, how he wants, using the church in his purposes. But I know just how fast the indwelling spirit of self can come and push out the presence of the Holy Spirit in a church. Because we get so comfortable, don't we? You know, it's so easy to come to church week by week and say, I've got a seat. I have a seat. I have a place. And I'll be sitting here for every week until I've gone. And it's my seat and that's my place. And you think, yeah, but what have you done for the kingdom of God? Well, 57 years ago, I led somebody to Jesus. I've got my trophy. And we hang on to past achievements and past glories. And we just become comfortable. That's not the ethos with which this church was set up 230 years ago next year. They didn't just come and want a holy huddle. They came and they proclaimed and they preached in Dis and in Royden. And within a few years, the church community, the Dis Baptist church community, was 300 people plus. And they knew that that wasn't good enough because, do you know what? There were people from Stowmarket and Horam walking every week to this church. It wasn't here at that point. There's a picture of what it looked like on the wall just over there. It was over on Croft Lane. This building didn't appear until 1860. But 1789, this church was set up with the purpose of being a missional church. And after they'd got 300 or so people baptized, they sent them out and planted in Stowmarket, in Stoke Ash, in Horam, in six villages over that way in Norfolk. They weren't settlers, they were pioneers. But I've got my seat. And 57 years ago, I brought somebody to Jesus, so I'm okay, I'm comfortable. But hell beckons for those people who haven't heard. And the problem is that when we just get, well, you know, God's sovereign, he'll save who he wants, and, you know, that's all right, so that's good. We come to church, and church becomes a bit like a cruise liner to heaven. I've got my seat, I'm comfortable, there's a space and a place for me here. It's all right, we're on a nice cruise ship to heaven. Is the temperature all right for you this morning? Is the coffee all right? Friends, we're not a cruise ship. We're a lifeboat. We're a lifeboat dragging people from the cliff edge of hell. How many people do you want on the lifeboat? I want as many as possible. I want the lifeboat to be full. We don't want a Titanic kind of situation, do we? Where the lifeboats were just going out and they were empty and they weren't managed and it was a disaster. And I just know my mind is really puny. God's mind is huge and he'll do what he wants, how he wants and when he wants. But he wants to use us. And I just know that in my mind, I can kind of cope with the idea of 100 people. 1% of our town. Our bit towards the 10% of our town. And then I'm thinking again that maybe you won't like this because it's always a bit sales and marketing. You can tell you from sales and marketing, and this is always sounds a bit dodgy, but church growth movement, we don't like this. Well, time's gone. I'll talk about this some more another time, but I'm thinking we could just yap on forever and ever saying we want 1%. We want them on the lifeboat. But when does it end? Well, when, what happens if in 10 years' time we're still going, oh, we've got 33, what about the rest? Could we not plead and pray and fast that the Holy Spirit would do that in 3 years? 2021, end of 2021, that we see 1% of this town in this church. Why 2021? Well, because it's not too far away, it's within our reach. It's a bit gimmicky here, but 2021, 21, 1% by 21, 1 by 21, I can remember that, 1 by 21, it's going to keep and help my focus and my praying. But don't think of these things as a sales target, or we're going to get in trouble if we haven't met the targets. Don't think of 100 people as a target. Think of 100 as individuals with a story to tell, but as yet no song to sing. That was application two last week, wasn't it? We are a church that is wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ the Lamb because we've been redeemed, and as such, we and we alone can sing redemption song, the song a Christian can sing, because they know the lifeblood of Jesus was shed so that they might live and sing. It's a song that says, believer, you have a story, you have a context, you have an identity, you are loved and you are valuable. Too many lives in this town have a story, but they know nothing of the song. I'm really glad that you have a seat. I am glad that you've got a seat. Hey, if you want to, you can even take your seat home and you can put it in your house and bring it back next week. And in the meantime, you can mark your name on the place where your seat goes. But let me just appeal and plead with you. Before you bring it back next week, can we ensure that together we've prayed and sought the Lord, that we've done everything, not just to preserve our place, but to make a place for our town to come and sit and to have its purpose. Not hell-bound, but Mount Zion-bound. Not torment-bound, but Jesus-bound. Don't be a cruise ship, this Baptist church. Let's be a lifeboat. So I'm saying, let's ask God to save 1% of our town in the next 3 years. And Yet you do realize that God, if he so desired, could do that in a couple of days, or a couple of hours, or even right now. But I believe he will do that as soon as the Holy Spirit puts such a desire into our hearts. So maybe our part in seeing 10% of our town come to faith is to go after the 1%, but that's just a number without the Holy Spirit. We need power from on high to accomplish these things. Because if our expectation is our program or our loveliness or the comfort of our chairs or whatever it might be, we might as well pack up and go home. So let's assume this is of the Holy Spirit. And let's assume that we as a church humble ourselves and get down on our knees and pray and fast and plead, God, do it. And let's assume then that he does it. That in 3 years' time, end of 2021, 1% of this town is in this church worshipping Jesus Christ. The only explanation we would have for that is that God did it. And our response will be, it's marvelous in our eyes. 1 by 21. It's what I'm thinking. My call is for you to come and to join. And there's various things that we're doing as a church membership that will help us along the way. There's other initiatives, other training and equipping that I want to bring to you so that you know that not only have you got a place, but you have a purpose to push out and to reach into our community. Because we haven't even spoken about the nations yet. Let alone the parts of the world that haven't even got a church to say, well, let's go after 1% of them. That comes. That comes. 1 by 21. I commend it to you for your prayers in the light of the glorious vision of the Lamb and the terrible reality of hell. Maybe this morning you need to stop just being an earth dweller and you need to fear God and give him glory. Let's just sit in that for a moment. Going to ask that we change our final song. If we could sing the hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished.